Looking at the book of Ezekiel, we are going to be moving very rapidly through the book of Ezekiel. We won't cover every chapter. We're particularly trying to cover the chapters that help highlight the narrative that we're looking at during this time of captivity. What's going on, moving the story forward. There's certainly a lot of prophecy here, especially messianic prophecy as we get later into the temple prophecies, especially at the end of the book and so forth. So there's a lot that speaks to New Testament era realities. We're not going to spend as much time on those, maybe make some references, but not really delve into those because we're looking particularly at the narrative. In future surveys, we hope to spend a whole quarter on the book of Ezekiel. This survey, we're going to spend a whole quarter on the book of Isaiah. That'll be our next quarter. So we want to give some attention, but in this pass, we're just trying to get the general sense of what Ezekiel has been tasked to say. Now, I will say this about the book of Ezekiel. It's helpful in that we have lots of time markers. We do have some time markers in Jeremiah, but sometimes they make things more difficult. How is that happening here? But then this is happening even earlier, and then this is happening way later. So Ezekiel moves along in a fairly linear path, which is helpful for us. And he's given us time markers even down to the months. I mean, it's very specific time markers. And so we can sort of see how long certain things are taking along the way and maybe give some help to interpreting some of what's going on along the way. He is being tasked with prophesying to the people who have been taken away in that second wave of captivity. If you recall, as we looked at that in the from Jeremiah's perspective, from the perspective of the people who are back in Jerusalem, that second wave taken away along with Jeconiah, and they are not in the city of Babylon like the first wave. They're by the river Kibar. And Tel Abib is one of the cities that are mentioned here. And so they're going to stay there. And it's interesting as we look through the book of Ezekiel, it really takes on two very different tones. And so the tone for the first half, or at least the first section, first 11, 12 chapters or so, is very discouraging. Now, why is that? Why is Ezekiel trying to discourage the people? Do what? To take away false hope. That's right. He does want to take away their hope. But it's because their hope is in something that's not real. They think that they will be able to go back and go back to Jerusalem and the temple like nothing ever happened. You know, it's just a very temporary setback and so forth. And so Ezekiel says, it's not true. It's not true. You're here for the long haul. Settle in. You know, wrap your heads around this. The temple is going to be destroyed. Then the temple is destroyed. So what's the tone of the second half of the book? Yeah, it's to restore hope. So in the first place, it's we're not going back. We're not going back. We're not going back. In the second half, it's, well, we're not going back like that, but we are going back. And maybe not these people, but maybe their children will go back, as we've already talked about from Jeremiah 29, telling these people to build houses, to plant gardens and so forth. So I like that idea because I think it's a consistent idea throughout the scriptures, which is when people's hope is placed in the wrong thing, then tearing down hope is part of the process. You got to take away and say, this is false hope, false reality. But then when people see that, now we can come back and say, but there is hope. It's just not over there. And here's the hope that we do have. So that's, I believe, a general sense of breaking down the book into its two different tones. Well, as we open up the book, it opens up with a flourish, with an impressive scene. And we're going to see impressive scenes throughout the book of Ezekiel. But I think we start with maybe what's the most impressive aspect of Ezekiel. And that is the nature in which God communicates to him. God does not deliver messages to Ezekiel like he does some prophets, which is just like you know, it seems like a very just clear verbal message, but rather it's a lot of imagery. And we can understand some of that imagery, maybe not all of it, but we can understand a lot of the imagery. and try to get a sense of what Ezekiel's supposed to say, understand, and of course what we're supposed to understand through all of this. So, what is it that Ezekiel witnesses at the beginning of the book? What does it say he's able to behold? Yeah, and if we sum all of that whole scene up, I think one of the phrases that describes it is he beholds the glory of the Lord. He beholds it here in the first chapter. He'll behold it again in another place. Now, before we get into that, what is Ezekiel's reaction to seeing that? Yeah, and that happens repeatedly. Ezekiel again and again falls on his face, falls down to the ground. And what is God's response every time Ezekiel falls to the ground? Yeah, he picks him back. Sometimes it says the Spirit picks him up, right? And so he lifts him up. And I think of that idea of he's humbling himself before God. God is picking him back up over and over again. And I do find it fascinating that even late into the book, as he's continuing to fall down on the ground, it's like he never ceases to be impressed by this. It's not like, oh, well, I mean, I've seen that now. No, you don't say, oh, I've already seen the glory of the Lord. It's not as big a deal the second time. It will always be a big deal. It will always be an overwhelming sight. So that's something that occurs to me as he interacts here. All right, let's look through the description here. So what all does he see? What's the first natural element that he sees here? There's a couple of natural things that he sees. And then there's the supernatural that goes beyond that. Hmm? Well, that's supernatural. What does he see in the sky? I mean, yeah, he sees a whirlwind. It's weather, right? Let's see, it says, I look, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud, and then fire flashing forth. All right. So pretty quickly we go from just, okay, this looks like a bad storm to wait, that's not a storm. That's more going on there. And so we have the fire flashing forth, and a bright light, continually, and a bright light around it in the midst of it, something like glowing metal. In the midst of the fire. So we're not just talking about lightning flashes. Because that's one thing that sometimes people will do when they're reading a passage like this, if they want to explain away, oh, well, you just saw this. No, lightning flashes is not like burning metal glowing, sustained, in the midst of a cloud. And so this is more than that. All right, within there, there are figures, and how does it describe the figures? How would we, what terminology would we use? Well, no, it says, all right, what form? It says there were four beings, four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had what form? Yeah, the likeness of a man. Now, we're about to describe them, and we're going to go, well, now, I don't know any men that look like that. And so how would we say that? I mean, what does it mean, the likeness of a man, since they got four heads and four wings and legs that go straight down and don't bend and... I think that's part of it. They stood upright. They stand. They have a general form. We might say humanoid, right? If you read fantasy literature, this is one of the things that you come into or sci-fi literature. They're describing aliens. What they generally mean is they have two arms, two legs. They generally look like a human type figure, as opposed to an animal that goes around on all fours. That's all that means, right? It doesn't mean, well, the guy kind of looks like a man. No, it's very general, looks like a man, because we don't know any four-faced, four-headed beings and so forth. All right. So it does say they have four faces and four wings, and it says their legs were straight and their feet were like a calf's foot, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. And so they're very impressive from the standpoint of bright, but they also are very peculiar with these four faces and four wings. And then they have what under their wings? Yeah, human hands, all right? All right, so we're trying to just picture this as much as we can in our heads. Some of this is going to get very difficult. Let me go ahead along those lines and skip to the mode of transportation. What is it that is right there beside them, each of these figures? A wheel, yeah. And then it's not just a wheel, but what kind of wheel?
Like a wheel within a wheel.
And what does that mean? Like this? Yeah?
I don't know. You can go that way.
Yeah, okay. So we got one wheel, that's this, and then one wheel, that's this. All right, we got a lot of engineers in here. Don't try to build this. That's not the point. The point is not, all right, let me think. How would we, all right, how would we work that? If we use this kind of technology, that's not it. That's not it. It's the idea of it represents something. It means something. And I think a little bit we can at least understand, you got a face going in every direction. You got wheels that can move in any direction. What do you think might be the idea there of these creatures as the throne of God sits above them? They support that, and there's these faces and these wheels moving in all directions. Yeah, sees everything, goes everywhere. Sees everything. The wheels are full of what? Eyes, yeah. And so that's the idea. I believe in just general terms, the idea is that they see everything, they can go everywhere, take God wherever he wants to. And as far as the faces, and I don't want to get too detailed, but still saying broad, what kind of faces do we have here? There's four different kinds. Two more. Eagle and an ox. All right, so we got four faces. Man, lion, ox, eagle. All right. I don't know that I can pick out something that is supposed to be represented by each one of those items. I do think a suggestion by Brother Waldron was pretty good, and that is the idea of these creatures representing creation, holding up God, you know, exalting God above creation. And these creatures being representative of that in their faces and so forth. So you've got man and beast and bird and so forth, exalting God. There may be more to it than that, but I thought that was a pretty good general explanation. And so, one other thing about the wings, what does it tell us? That two of the wings are covering themselves, but what are the other two wings doing on each of these creatures? Well, they do fly, but there's something that they're doing with those wings when they're not moving. They reach out and touch the wings of the other creatures. And let me just go ahead and throw in a spoiler. What are these creatures going to be called later in the book? Cherubim. All right. Later in the book, we're given similar descriptions, a few more details, but they're called cherubim. Now, where have we heard the wings touching before? Does that sound familiar? Yeah, the mercy seat. And then in addition to that, in the temple, there are two statues above that. Which are called cherubim, and their wings are touching. And what is there above the mercy seat? The presence of God. You see a connection here? All right. And so that little detail of the wings touching, you're like, what does that mean? That ought to ring true. That ought to sound familiar to somebody who's reading this description. Oh, cherubim and their wings are touching, and then there's a throne above there and so forth. So I think all of that is fascinating. All right, and then above that, we have really the throne scene. There are parts of this that sound like what Moses and the elders saw when they went up to Mount Sinai. There are parts of this that sound like the throne scenes mentioned in the book of Revelation. Now, not in its entirety, but you see there's elements of it. One thing that is an element of it to me is the rainbow that is here and in other places when we see the presence of God, we see the throne scene of God. And what does that say, or does that, do you think of any connection there with the rainbow and what God has said about the rainbow in other places? Yeah. It is an evidence of the surety of the promises of God. And let me just say that as I was reading through this and preparing this, I thought, how sad if we let the world make us think of something else when we see the rainbow. And so I know we can't stop people from doing what they want to. People will do what they will do. But let it not transform our understanding of that image. That when we look, it is more than just God's promise at the flood, but God picks that image up in showing his presence to people, he uses that image. And so I think that just, that makes it all the more important to keep our minds from being transformed by the world into thinking something else, to thinking really debauchery when we see that symbol. Todd?
Well,
I will have to hear more about that. I will hear you further on this matter, but not right now, because we have 11 chapters to get through. But I'm interested to hear more about that. I have not noticed that connection. So, okay. All right. Very good. All right. Well, one of the reasons I really want to press on this and this presence of God, it goes into another aspect that we're going to see as we go along. It's very clear that Ezekiel's words come from God, maybe more so than any other prophet. I don't want to take away that any of the prophet's words are from God. But there's some elements here in the book of Ezekiel that particularly press that point home. And so one aspect of that is how often Ezekiel will begin and then saturate his prophecies with, "This is the word of the Lord," or, speaking from the Lord. In some way, he's over and over attributing what he says to God. Now, other prophets do that, but none of them do it as frequently as Ezekiel. But secondly, when it comes to Ezekiel, there's something peculiar about the frequency of his words and his prophecies. And what does God say to Ezekiel about when he should speak and when he should not speak? Like, what does Ezekiel do in his house? What does God say is going to happen to him in his house? Anybody? Greg, I know you know it. Yeah. Yeah, he's going to be bound up in his house. Now, I don't know if that means literally bound up in his house, or if God means that you're going to be generally confined to your house, because there's some indications that that's not literal. And I don't know that the muteness is literal from the standpoint of he can actually say nothing. But from the standpoint of prophesying and speaking to the people, I think the idea is that this guy lives the life of a hermit, except in those times where God says, "Now you go out and you say what I say, and then you go back home." And later on, it says he's no longer going to be mute. And so the idea is that God is, I think, making his word more impactful by saying, "When I say, the moment I say, and just what I say, then you go out and you say it, and then you come back." And so we're introduced to the presence of God at the very beginning, and it's very impressed upon Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's, what do you want me to say? What do you want me to do? And God is saying, this is what I want you to do. I want you to speak when I speak. I want you to be silent when I am silent. And I think that in a more literal way than even we think in terms of today. Well, he's telling him to go and to preach to a certain type of people as we get into chapter 2 and chapter 3. And what is the nature of the people? What does God have to say about them? They are rebellious people. They are stubborn and stiff-necked. And so what does Ezekiel need to do? Yeah, go preach anyway. I mean, it's similar to the call to Isaiah. Go preach to a people who will not hear you. Seeing they will not see. Hearing they will not hear. And so he's telling them to go preach to a people who don't want to hear what he has to say. And then he rolls out a scroll. Let's see here. He rolls out a scroll. And what does Ezekiel see on the scroll? Yeah, nothing good. And so again, similar messages to Jeremiah, what Jeremiah had to say to the people. And then what does God tell Ezekiel to do with the scroll? Eat it. And how does it taste? Like honey. Now, there's an interesting, where else do we see that sort of thing? In Revelation, John is to eat a scroll, and he does. And how does it taste? But it's bitter. It's bitter and sour in his stomach. It doesn't say as explicitly here that it's bitter and sour in the stomach. But Ezekiel goes away how? In bitterness of spirit. So I think certainly there's enough connection there to see the similarity. Now, think about that. Lamentations and woes. But it tastes like honey. But it's bitter to the stomach. What do you make of that? But then the truth still hurts, right? And so I think that's the idea, is that it is a balance. I think we've talked about that balance in the book of Jeremiah as he's going through and he's prophesying things that are right and good And even to some degree, he wants these people to hear stern language and so forth. I think Habakkuk maybe even more. He says, when are you going to do something? And God tells him what he's going to do. And he's like, well, that's what I did ask for. But, and so it's a balance of, I want God's words. I want to hear God's word. That doesn't mean that I'm going to entirely, even though I'm appreciative any time God reveals his word, that doesn't mean that it's going to go down all the way sweet. There can still be bitterness while we appreciate what God's word says. And I think that is a tremendous balance that we need to have. I think that from the standpoint of, like, sometimes we'll say almost with apology that God's word says, I'm sorry that God's word says this, but that's just what it says. We want to be very careful with that kind of language. We don't want to be sorry in one sense about God's word being revealed. We're not sorry for him. That is his word, and we are grateful for it, and we are thankful for it. On the other hand, it is okay to say, I know this is hard, and I know it's hard to deal with, but it is God's word. And so we want it, and we want to know what that is so that we can be closer to him. In Ezekiel chapter 3, particularly in describing their rebellion, how does he describe that? What does he say to describe their stubbornness? They're not going to listen, and they have hard what? Hard-hearted, hard-headed. These people, that hard-headed, that's the same way we use that phrase, right? That hadn't changed its meaning in all these years. They have hard heads. They don't want to listen to what you're going to say. So what is he going to do for Ezekiel? Give him a harder head, right? I'm going to make your head out of flint. And so the idea, I think about this, I think about the notion that there are characteristics that we can point to in both negative and positive ways. Is stubbornness a negative characteristic? Almost all the time when we say somebody's stubborn, we don't mean it in a good way, right? We don't generally point to, and yet God says, I'm going to make you even more stubborn, right? In a sense, that's what God is saying. There's a sense in which it is a good quality to be stubborn in doing right, to be stubborn in convictions and in devotion to God. So the same characteristic can be something that keeps you from God or that can keep you holding on to God. It depends on how you use it. And I think that with everybody, with personality, somebody says, I'm just this kind of person. Okay, but how do you use that for God as opposed to against God? So here is that illustrated. Hard heart is generally, well, is not a good thing. Hard head is generally not a good thing. But here, there's a place for a hard head. And as far as God's expectations for the people to listen, what does he expect from them? They're not going to listen. I mean, God goes ahead and says they're not going to listen. And so it's not that he says, maybe it'll work. No, he says, I know they're not. I'm still going to do this. I'm still going to speak to them. And then he goes into this illustration of the watchman. And what is the nature of the watchman? How is that? How's that parallel to Ezekiel's actions? Right. And if they don't listen, that's on them, not you. But if the danger comes and you don't tell them, will they be off the hook? No. But what about the watchman? You'll go down with them. And so that's the position he's in. He's saying, they're not going to listen. Yes, but you're a watchman. So you go say, you go deliver the message. And then it'll be on them. But you'll have kept yourself clean by being the watchman. Now, I want to think about that in comparison with this idea for just a moment of Ezekiel's muteness. He tells him to be a watchman, but then he tells Ezekiel, only speak when I tell you to speak. And I think that there's an idea that we need to grab hold of that I think we see illustrated in Jesus, and we see it illustrated in many of the prophets, that This doesn't mean that we should make an utter nuisance of ourselves and pester people until they have no choice, or at least, you know, seemingly no choice, but to become violent against us or something of that sort. The idea is that Ezekiel is going to give them all the opportunity. But that doesn't mean that he just is relentless and unyielding in pestering them night and day. It's more like God says, go say this. All right, let that sink in for a little bit. Now go say this. And so he takes opportunities and he pushes for those opportunities. But the idea of a watchman is not that you're screaming until people don't listen to you anymore. The idea is that you take every opportunity and you try to do it in an advantageous way. And I think we see that illustrated in the book of Ezekiel. Well, coming into chapter 4, it's a very peculiar, one of several peculiar scenes. But this one playing out in reality, it seems. So Ezekiel is supposed to take a brick or a tile. And what is he supposed to build on that tile? A model of the city of Jerusalem. And then he's put a plate up there, a plate of steel, and sort of turn his face towards the city. And then he's supposed to do what with himself? Lie down on his left side and do what with the model? Yeah, so put that up there next to him as he lays down for how long? For 390 days. And then after 390 days, do what? Roll over. And then lay there for how long? For 40 days. Now, I believe there's some indications that he's not laying down, because as we get into some of the other prophecies, they seem to overlap, and it seems he's engaged in some other activities during the time that he's supposed to be doing this. And so I think probably what's happening is he is laying down for a portion of the day. I also think that this is supposed to be witnessed by the people, and that the people are having an opportunity to come and see what he is doing and try to get the point across to the people about what's being communicated in this display that he is making. And there's one other element about food at this point, and what is that? What's he supposed to be eating? Do what? Weighed and measured food. And what kind of food is he going to be eating here? Do what? Yeah, he's mixing together a bunch of different types of grain to make bread. And what's he going to cook the bread over? Yeah, human feces. Now, he does balk at this. It's the only time we see Ezekiel balk, I think. And what is his objection? I've never eaten anything unclean. Now, I do want to just point out his objection is not that it's disgusting. Because what is the alternative? Yeah, cook it over cow dung. Okay, much better. Thanks. Yeah, but that wasn't the point. The point wasn't, this is disgusting, I can't do that. The point was, I don't want to be unclean. And God responds to that favorably and says, very well, then cook it over this kind of defilement. But it wouldn't have been a legal defilement. It just would have been a, you know, kind of thing we would not feel really good about. Now, again, I told you there are people who make a recipe called Ezekiel bread. I hope they're not cooking it in this fashion. But the ingredients, what do the ingredients indicate? Why are they having to mix all these grains together? Because they don't have much of anything. They just cobble together what they have and they eat that. And then he's going to pinch off portions throughout the day, the measured portions, which what do those measured portions mean? He never has enough. It's rationing, you know. And so he's going to live that existence. And what is he supposed to be communicating to the people? This is Jerusalem, and he is bearing the weight of the city, and his arm is supposed to be kept free. And what does that, do you suppose, represent? Do what? Yeah, well, I think the idea as he's bearing the weight, bearing the iniquity of the city, I think God is bearing the iniquity. He's bearing with the city. The arm is kept free. In other words, God is not restricted to do what he needs to do. It's still going to get done. The city is going to be destroyed. Now, let me just say, I don't know what 390 days is. I don't know what 40 days is. I think there's a lot of possibilities. There's nothing real precise, nothing real tight. And so I would just be real careful about grabbing on to whatever anybody says there. I know this. I know it means God's given them time and he's given them opportunity. Along those lines, what God's giving them time, he's giving them a chance to repent, but who is this prophecy about that Ezekiel's making? Keep this in mind. He's got this plate. It's all right. It's about Jerusalem, but who is he saying it to? To the exiles. Why? Right. When they hear about it, God wants them not to go, oh, how could this? He wants them to say, it's just like God said it would happen. He wants it to be a wake up call, and not just in a shocking direction, but hopefully in a recognition that God is exactly who he said he is and will do exactly what he says he'll do. And so I think that it is reorienting of the mind. He is talking to these people about what's going to happen over here, because these people need to learn from it. These people need to understand what is going on and what is happening, and not let it be, oh, just those bad old Babylonians. No. This is not just the Babylonians being Babylonians. This is God at work. So he's pressing that point home. As we get to the end of chapter 5, he goes through in chapter 5 and he makes a case against them. And particularly, what is the case against Israel, or against Judah? Same as with Jeremiah. What are they doing? That's right. They're following the nations around them. And what else? Idolatry. They defiled his tabernacle with idolatry, and the dwelling place would be another translation for tabernacle, with idolatry. And we'll see that as Ezekiel is transported over into Jerusalem. And so idolatry seems to be, again, at the top of the list, that they've turned away to other gods. And in the way that he responds to that, and the way that God responds to that, is he lays that out in chapter 5 and then on into chapter 6, 7, 10, 13. There's a phrase that he keeps using over and over and over. Did you notice what that phrase is? They will know what? That I am the Lord. And so that goes back to what Greg was saying. When the people, not just the people in Jerusalem, but when these people who are there at Kibar, at Tel Abib, that they will hear of this and they will know he is God. He is God. It won't just be a general disappointment, but it will be a confirmation of who God is. And so he says that over and over. And just look at verse 17, and we see particularly a phrase, not just that they will know that I am the Lord, but in verse 17 of chapter 5, there's a phrase that says, moreover, I will send on you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you of children. Plague and bloodshed will also pass through you, and I will bring the sword on you. I, the Lord, have spoken. It's coming. And that's the kind of language where God just says, it is. And there is no more discussion about this. All right. We'll pick up on those last few questions. Michael Malloy will be teaching on Wednesday evening, and come through the rest of these chapters and move on into the next lesson. And so be prepared for that.